Well, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we look at the last week of our Answered Prayers series in Abraham's life. Next week, we start a look at Abraham's legacy. And really, this text kind of bridges the gap for that. And we will be finishing up Abraham's life in just a few weeks. But Warren Wiersbe has wisely written that there is always an afterward to the tests of life because God never wastes suffering. And I don't know about you, but I have experienced that in my own life. I believe many of you would give testimony to that. Some of those most difficult times in your life, the most challenging seasons you've been through, even seasons of loss and pain, on the backside, you experience God in a more real way than you've ever experienced Him. Some of those are the times in which you have life lessons that just never, you never get over them. And you live in the shadow of them all your lives. And that's really what we see in Abraham's life. Mount Moriah was the test of all tests. It's as challenging as it gets. And it rattled his cage and it led him to being a different man afterward. He learned some things there that he's never going to get over. Job experienced this. He said, "But he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come out as gold." And that would be the challenge I would give everyone in this room. If you're experiencing challenges and difficulties, please let God be right in the middle of it and trust Him that when the process has run its course, you will never regret having walked with Him through it. You will be the better for it on the other side, even the suffering. And that's really what Abraham experiences in this text. We've seen he passed the test at Mount Moriah. He proved that his faith was real and that it was steady and that God was going to provide for him. And he trusted that. He provided a substitute for Isaac. He's given Abraham and us this clear picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And now, though, I believe because of Abraham's behavior at Mount Moriah, God shows up and speaks to him personally yet again, which is a huge blessing. And so that's our text for this morning, is what God has to say following this event. So I would ask you, out of reverence and respect, to stand as we finish Genesis 22 this morning. And we begin reading in verse 15, and we read to the end of the chapter. Verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven," and this is right after Mount Moriah, "said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Verse 19, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gahim, Tahash, and Makah." And you may be seated. Now, we've talked all through the book of Genesis that it is a book of beginnings, and we've talked about the priority of first things. Today, we have something a little bit different and what I would call the doctrine of last things. This is the last recorded conversation between God the Father and Abraham that makes these words very, very significant, and we would be wise to treasure what God says. And I believe Abraham does that because God speaks to something that is so incredibly important to Abraham and even to us today. God speaks to his future here in this text. If you read again verses 15 through 18, you see that God is reminding Abraham of what he's going to do for him and how he's going to secure his future. He tells him, "I will bless you." I suspect most people in here value the idea of being blessed by God. Amen? Amen? You know? It's a good thing to be blessed of God. Now, we have to walk in such a way as to be worthy of the blessing in many cases, and we'll see part of that in this text. But God says, "I'll bless you." And he says, "I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Again, there's that promise being repeated again. This is the promise that Abraham clung to when he took Isaac up on Mount Moriah and prepared to offer him. He knew that God had said from him and his son would come a great multitude, and he trusted in that promise. And God shows up to reaffirm it here. Then third, he says, your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. That's there in verses 15 through 18. It's a promise that Abraham's descendants are not just going to be numerous, but they're going to be powerful. They're going to be important on a worldwide scale. They're going to be successful. And then last, he says, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, I believe first and foremost, when Abraham heard that phrase, he was again reminded of the promise of the Messiah. We're standing at the base of Mount Moriah in so many ways. We've just seen the picture of the ram caught in the thicket, the atonement, the sacrifice, the substitute. And so when Abraham thinks about his future, he has this promise from God that all the nations are going to be blessed by the one who's going to come from him, finding its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. But that's not the only way that Abraham is significant. When it says that the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants, you got to understand that's it's at least in some part an allusion to the nation of Israel. Israel has been critically important to history. John MacArthur has recorded seven ways specifically that we can see in history and in the Word of God that Israel remains important and has been important to each of us. When God says your offspring are going to be a blessing to the nations, it's important to slow down and think, well, how has that occurred? Let me give you just a few here since we're talking about Abraham's future. It says that they're going to proclaim the true God. Israel helps us know who Jehovah God is. Their history records that for us. So proclaim the true God. Reveal the Messiah. It's through Israel that Christ has come, but it's also through the Old Testament that we get a sense for how Jesus is written across every page of this book. And it's even first to the Jews that Jesus came, and even Paul first came. The message of the gospel started with the Jewish people, and it came through Christ. Be God's priest nation. So many of the things that we understand about the role of the church today is an echo or a symbol or a type of how Israel functioned in the Old Testament. We're to be a priest nation too. To preserve and transmit Scripture, you realize that without the care and attention that the Jewish nation gave to the Word of God, now that's God ordained and God breathed that and pulled them into doing that, but you understand the reverence that they had for keeping an accurate Word of God and how they maintained the Scripture. We wouldn't have God's word in the Old Testament if God hadn't used Israel to do that. Show the faithfulness of God. When we see God interact with Israel, we see and are reminded of the faithfulness of God. Because we've said this many, many times, but if you and I were God, we might have kicked Israel to the curb a long time ago. There's so many issues. Show the blessedness of serving God. Israel has been blessed in so many extraordinary ways compared to other nations and peoples. And part of it is that because they're serving Jehovah God, he pours out his blessings on them. Again, these are all reminders to us of the church as well. Last but not least, to show God's grace in dealing with sin. As I've said, Israel has warranted being cut off from the promise in times past, and yet God has continued to stand true to his promise. Again, that's good news for all of us sitting here that are fallible, that stumble in sin. These are just seven ways. We could talk about a whole lot more, but I hope you understand the scope of this passage. Abraham has just gone to Mount Moriah. He's passed this extraordinary test, and God shows up on the backside and said, Abraham, let me remind you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to bless you in all these ways. Your generations to come are going to be so important to the world. This information comes to him in the shadow of what he's just done at Mount Moriah. And God makes it plain why it comes at this point in time. And it's very, very important that we understand this. The approval of God. That's really what we start with this morning. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, right after the events of Mount Moriah, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Why is God showing up at this point in time to remind Abraham of the blessings he's going to give him? Because Abraham has obeyed God. Because Abraham's done what God has asked him to do. Because he's not withheld his son, his only son. He's passed the test. It's important that we pass the test, by the way. You know, we learn from the test that we fail. But in general, we become helpful in the cause of God when we pass tests, when we're reminded of His sovereignty and His faithfulness, and we see that being good and godly and generous and all those things, when we see those things are worthwhile in the kingdom of God, we begin to walk closer to God. That's what the tests do for us, and that's what God is doing in Abraham's life. And remember, what was the test at Mount Moriah all about? How did it resonate with each of us? We talked about the role our children play. We talked about how we value them. Jesus spoke to it in Matthew 10:37. I think this is that test that he was getting to with Abraham. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Have you passed that test? Can you honestly sit in here this morning and say that God is on the throne of your life? Not your children, not your career, not all those things, but God Himself. See, Abraham proved at Mount Moriah that it wasn't the things of God that he was living to serve. It was God Himself. And if God gave him nothing, if God even took his son from him, he was still going to pursue God. Have we passed that test? Have you done that? Can you say yes? See, this is what God said there at Mount Moriah. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God." Now, God always knew Abraham's heart. This was a demonstration to Abraham. It was a temperature check. It was a checkup for Abraham. He says, "Now I know that you fear God, and seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God never wanted Abraham to harm Isaac any more than he wants us to harm any of our family. But he does want us to search our hearts and determine whether or not he's in the highest place. That's a test God will put every single one of us through. Time in and time again. Until we pass it with such flying colors that it doesn't have to occur again. It's a test. It's worthwhile. Because we have to all be careful in our lives that God's gifts, and that even includes our families and our children and our loved ones, we have to be careful that God's gifts never take the place of the giver. God has done that in Abraham's life, and Abraham has passed that test. And what I hope you're seeing is that his obedience in that area, as I would argue that it is true in all spiritual areas, when you obey, the word of God is unlocked. Abraham passed the test at Mount Moriah, and then God shows up in intimacy and speaks to him. He dialogues with him. Abraham has a greater experience with God after his obedience. We live in this mixed up, fallen world that wants to tell you that you can jettison the word of God, you can throw it away, you can do whatever you want to do, but as long as your heart's good and inclined toward God, live like you want, disregard the word, and you'll still have intimate fellowship with God. And what I'm telling you is that is a bold-faced lie. That is heresy from the pit of hell. You want to know God? Obey God. Do what he's called you to do. Listen to the word of God. Live by his principles and his promises. Follow him. And you'll experience something extraordinary. When you pass the test, he shows up to reassure you that you're walking rightly. That you're living the way he would want you to live. That's what happens in this test. You go from God's approval of Abraham to his assurances. We got to remember, why should God reveal more to us when we refuse to obey what we already know? Let that sink in for a minute. If Abraham had gone to Mount Moriah and decided it was not worth his time to trust God, can you imagine that God would have shown up afterward and spent this time dialoguing with him and encouraging him and reassuring him and showing him his future? When we don't trust God, when we don't obey God, we don't experience intimacy with God. And anyone who tells you otherwise is lying. Obedience unlocks God's word. It unlocks, in so many ways, his assurances. That's what we see next in the text. God says, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, because you passed the test. Let me remind you of what I've already promised you." He says, "I will bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." None of these are new promises. God's simply repeating them because Abraham has obeyed him. You want to be assured that you're saved? Walk in obedience for a little while. You experience God's pleasure, don't you? When you seek Him, when you honor Him, when you live according to His standards, what you feel is the assurance of God breathing down your neck rather than the conviction of sin. And it's a good thing. That's what Abraham's experiencing in this text. Now, before we jump into the specifics of the assurances, and really we've already kind of looked at these in various times and portions of the book of Genesis, so we're not going to do too much of that. I don't want us to miss the greatest assurance in this text. And it's one that's offered to every single one of us, by the way. We're not all, you know, we're in a sense spiritual Abraham, but you know what? Your descendants are not guaranteed to be near as so important as Abraham's, perhaps. So you see some of these promises God makes to Abraham, and it's hard to see yourself in there. Well, let me give you the greatest assurance that we can all relate to. It's the start of this portion of the text, verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. God came to Abraham and made him a promise. In fact, God came to Abraham multiple times and made him the same promise. Not because God can't be trusted, but because Abraham, like you and I, tend to forget the promises of God at times. As his life did this, Abraham would get out of whack and bent out of shape, and he'd forget what God had said, and he would walk away from God, and he would dwell in sin and various times, and God would keep coming back. We've seen him deliver promises to Abraham. And when he first called him in Ur of the Chaldeans, when he stopped off and at the midway point in Haran, God calls him again. And when he arrives in the land of Canaan the first time, God offers him promises. And when Lot chose the best of the land, God shows up again to offer him promises. Another promise when he's under the stars in Genesis 15. Another promise when God gives them new names, Abraham and Sarah. Another promise when he confirms the covenant to them later in that Genesis portion. Another promise when Isaac himself is about to be born. God keeps showing up and promising the same things to Abraham. God hadn't changed. The promises hadn't changed. Abraham needed to be reminded of the promises. Now, what's beautiful about it is, most of those times when you go back and look, God shows up after Abraham has passed a test. Oh, he stumbles on many occasions, but usually God picks him up, dusts him off, teaches him something, and then he shows back up to reassure him, promises are still on the table, Abraham. I'm still at work in your life. I'm still going to do everything I've told you I'm going to do. You can trust in me. That's what's happening in this text. God gives him a promise, and he gets an oath, in a sense, sworn to him by God himself, upon himself, and we're all grafted into this part of the promise. Remember Hebrews 6? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, if you were here for this Hebrews series, you know that Hebrews 6 is talking about salvation. The ultimate fulfillment of all of God's promises to Abraham is that God was going to send a Savior. And so God makes Abraham a promise. Abraham trusted it. In a sense, God promised Abraham the Savior, that the nations would be blessed in him. And he swears it to him. Now, you think about that. The idea that God would swear a promise to someone. We swear promises, don't we? Now, I would add we break them all the time, by the way. So if someone swears you a promise, I wouldn't give you a plugged nickel for it. But anyway, you know, if our federal government or the president or any mayor even were to say, well, I promise you, that honestly doesn't mean anything to me. Because I've learned by the nature of men that we're all pretty good at breaking our promises. But we do make promises, and we tend to swear them on certain things. It's a very common practice even today. We swear by God, which is kind of funny because a lot of people who swear by God don't believe in him. You go into a courtroom even today for the most part, at least still in the South, and you're going to be asked to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, typically on the Bible, aren't you? Probably by a group of people who don't believe in the Bible or don't like the Bible, but they'll ask you to do it anyway. And then typically you'll even seal it with, so help me God. Like people really intend to have God help them tell the truth. But anyway, you understand, see, we do this And yet we're mocking it in so many ways by our behavior and by the way we live our lives. I don't think most people really intend to tell the truth. I've grown skeptical of that. But God, who cannot lie, made Abraham a promise, and then he swore an oath to fulfill it. And whereas we may invoke the name of God to bind our promises, we may have our marriage ceremonies and we gather witnesses because we need something more powerful than us to guarantee our promise. God didn't need anything more powerful. The most powerful thing God could swear by was himself. So he swore Abraham a promise upon himself. And this is where, again, I don't want to cover too much of it, but we get into the essence of the covenant process, and we talked about it in Hebrews. God the Father and God the Son engaged in a promise on Abraham's behalf. And that same promise has been extended to you and I. The Father and the Son have guaranteed forgiveness and redemption to the sons of man by the blood that Christ shed, how his blood was shed, his body was broken, his sacrificial death on the cross. He is the lamb in the thicket. He's the substitute, the sacrifice. He did that for us, and the promise was signed and sealed because God the Father and God the Son agreed to it on our behalf. The point of all this is that when it comes to salvation, you and I can't earn it. You and I can't do anything so good to merit it. You and I can't do anything so bad as to lose it. It is a gift of God that we receive by faith. We just have to trust it. God made us a promise, and he swore an oath upon himself. The Father and the Son exchanged it. The Holy Spirit seals it. This is what God is driving home to Abraham here, and it comes after Mount Moriah, that symbol or that type of salvation. And God shows up and says, my promises are good. You can trust me. Hebrews, that passage goes on and says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, or we should. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. It should be that way, but we know it's not anymore. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, not just Abraham, not just his descendants, but every one of us in this room that believe in Jesus as an heir of the promise, more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That is the promise of the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel. And it's the reminder that it's signed and sealed and it's delivered by God the Father and God the Son together. God's taken an oath to fulfill it. Do you understand how good news that is? But now let me ask you a question. What's the most prevalent wrestling, you might say, that most Christians have in their life journey with God? What's the one issue that seems to come up all the time that everyone wants to talk about? You get saved and redeemed, and then what's the struggle? And I would say sin is one of those struggles. But I'll tell you, as your pastor, the thing that seems to come up most for almost everybody, the thing that's always reoccurring, is security of the believer. Anybody ever wrestle with security of the believer? It's like six of you, you know? Now, here's the good news. I mean, I hope to goodness you hear security of the believer preached out of this pulpit and from our worship set and from everything we do. If you're not hearing that God has secured your salvation, not because you're good, but because he is great, you're not listening, okay? But, you know, it's one of those things. It's hard to let that seep in. Some people, you've been on a performance trap all your lives. Your parents, your teachers, your coaches, you got to make everybody happy. And so we grow up in our minds, we think we got to keep God happy or we're not going to be saved. We're not going to make it. God continues to say, I have sworn you an oath. I've made you a promise. I've guaranteed it. The Father and the Son say yes on your behalf. Rest in it. Trust it. Live it. But our nature can't deal with that very well. You understand the pattern that we see in this text? The pattern we see in this text is that Abraham passes the test and his obedience unlocks God coming back in power and saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. The majority of people who struggle with security of the believer have major issues of disobedience in their lives. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm just being honest with you. When you begin to set your face toward God and you begin to rest in His promises and you begin to live the way He's called you to live and you begin to obey Scripture, it's amazing how the doubts and the fears and the discouragement begin to fall away. You don't earn your salvation, but you feel its merits by how you obey God. I don't know what else to say. And we live in this crazy world where people, they'll look you in the eye and they'll say, well, don't worry about the Bible. Don't worry about what God says. You know, this is kind of how religion works for me. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You will not feel intimacy with God when you live that way. You want security, you're going to have to rest in what God has said. Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He didn't obey God. He believed God. His belief led to obedience, which leads back to this assurance of God. It's a circle. It's a cycle. You believe God. You obey God. You feel assured. You say you believe God. You disobey God. You're not going to feel assured. You'll feel chastised. You'll feel disciplined. You'll feel convicted. But you may not feel assured. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham is what we're talking about. The gospel to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. Promise of the Messiah. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. We're blessed by the same promise that God made to Abraham. God gave him a promise, swore an oath upon it, guaranteed it. We can rest in it. We should have security because it's not about us and our behavior. It's about what He's done. But the point of this passage is we grow in faith as we believe the bare word of God. Abraham believed the bare word of God at Moriah. Mount Moriah, he trusted God that Isaac was going to birth a nation and that even if he killed him, God would resurrect him from the dead. That's what he believed last week. And as he believed God, he had this experience with God and his relationship deepened. This is the cycle. Church, if you have no desire to obey God in 2016, let me tell you something. You will not know God any better at the end of this year than you do today. If you have no desire to study the Word of God and to maybe pick up one of these one-year Bible reading plans and dive deeply into His Word and begin to hear His promises and His principles and then live by them. If you really don't intend to allow Him to change you in 2016, you will not leave this year any different than you are today. Oh, you can come here all you want. You can go to a better church than ours. You can find whatever you want. You can listen to, you know, K-Love every minute in the car. You can do all those things. But if you don't intend to let God move you and change you and to walk in obedience, you will not experience God in the next year. Can you be saved and do that? Yes, you can. Salvation is a grace gift. Don't hear me wrong. Don't muddle what I'm saying. Salvation is a grace gift. But if you want to grow in Christ, you want to feel the assurance of God, you're going to have to begin accommodating your life to His principles. It's what it takes. I love the simple statement, Genesis 22, because you've obeyed my voice. You go back and look at Abraham's life. Every time he experiences intimacy with God, for the most part, his deepest moments of intimacy with God come on the heels of his greatest tests. And the times when he finally, many times begrudgingly, obeyed God, did what he was supposed to do. God shows up and assures him. Now, move on in the text. Very simple. We've seen God's approval. We've seen the assurances of God. We see the arrival in this text. This is a seismic moment in Abraham's life, I believe. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, that seems like a very simple text, but can you imagine how important this moment was to Abraham? Remember how he left these young men that he's returning to? We saw it last week in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, at the moment that Abraham said that, he knew a couple of things, didn't he? He knew that God had called him to sacrifice his son, and he also knew that God had promised him that a great nation would come through his son. When he leaves these men, he's asking God to do the miraculous. He has made a choice in his own heart and his own life that he's going to fully obey God and ask God to clear up all the muck and the muddle. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen. We looked at Hebrews. The illusion is, the idea seems to be that he believes God might even raise Isaac from the dead if he has to. Abraham left with that on his mind. Can you imagine how he felt when he came back from Mount Moriah? The ram in the thicket has been slain and poured out on the altar. Its blood has been shed. Isaac is healthy and whole, and he comes back down off that mountain, and there's those men waiting on him. It's a cathartic moment. Some of you have been there. You've been through a season in life in which you did not know when the light was going to come at the end of the tunnel. Some of you, you've been holding on with the last ounce of your strength. You didn't think you'd ever make it. You didn't think the pressure would ever be relieved. You didn't think you would ever see the end of the pain. But a moment comes. I think that's Abraham's moment when he comes back to these men. I've made it. Isaac's alive. Everything that I believed God was going to do, he's done. Can you imagine the joy that was in his heart right then and there? See, because I'm telling you, obedience awakens joy. You want to be joyful in 2016? Don't begrudgingly obey God. Don't gripe about it. Don't wheedle and moan. Embrace God. Walk on this journey with him. Fall in love with him. And as you do, your obedience is going to bring joy. Because the truth is, his principles are the best for us anyway. When we simply arrange our lives according to them, we're blessed. Abraham experienced joy here. And I love the simplicity of the text. It tells us that they go together to Beersheba, and that Abraham dwelled or lived at Beersheba. Remember what Beersheba stands for? It's the well of oaths. It's the place where you exchange promises. God has made him a promise. He's guaranteed it with an oath. Now he's going to live in that place. I think Abraham gets it. And the truth is, Scripture would seem to indicate Abraham's journey that has been like this all along the way, it flatlines after this. There's no pits. There's no valleys. Abraham seems to be a different man from this point forward in the text. Sometimes I think our obedience and our joy can bring us to that place. So you're never going to be perfect, but you can begin to live life differently. And that's what happens in Abraham's life. Now we finish with what seems like a curious footnote, and we'll move very quickly here. We've seen his future. Now we see his family. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." Now remember the brother? It'd be easy to forget, but 60 years have passed since Abraham left his brother. See, Nahor was the other brother. His one brother, Haran, died back in Paddan Aram, and that's when he finally came all the way to Canaan. But he left a brother back there. He left his extended family back there on the midway stop between Ur of the Chaldees and the Canaan lands. And so he's hearing, perhaps for the very first time, we have no indication in Scripture that he's ever heard anything about them for 60 years. He doesn't know if they're alive or dead. He doesn't know how they're doing. He doesn't know if they're wicked or not. He doesn't know if they're rich or poor. He knows nothing. How many of y'all might get a little bit excited if you heard about family you hadn't heard about in 60 years? See, I think this is an extraordinary moment for Abraham. And it's not by coincidence that it comes right at the end of Mount Moriah and Isaac is about to become a man. There's a lot of things going on here. So he hears about his brother. He also hears about his brethren. It's not just his brother. His brothers had children. Uz, his firstborn, Buzz, his brother. There's a comedian somewhere in this family, I think. I mean, Uz, Buzz, and Kemuel. I just don't get it. But anyway, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. In the little parentheses here, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, and this is not God's word, saying that a concubine's a good plan. We've looked at Abraham's life. We know that the concubines were not supposed to be involved, but God's not going to cast out the children that are born in that scenario. It says, moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ramah, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah. These are his brethren. These are his extended family. We have no reason to believe that when Abraham left them behind, that there was any animosity there. In fact, you'll see in the next few chapters that Abraham seems to have a whole lot more respect for his extended family than he does the wicked Canaanites living with him. Because when it comes time to find a bride for his son, he's going to go back to his descendants. his extended family. Again, I think this was probably exciting news to him. And can you imagine, here he is, having been through everything he's been through, having followed this God off in the middle of nowhere compared to what his family might have thought, having been given a son in his old age. I bet he's got a few things he wants to tell Nahor and his brethren. There's some things he'd like to share with them. But the interesting thing is there's one little tidbit dropped in here that seems unusual. Anyone, a historian of this time period of literature, would say it's exceptionally unusual. We see this mention of Rebecca. It says, Bethuel fathered Rebecca. Women did not get listed in genealogies of the time. There are those who like to, I believe, mock Christianity because God's word has the audacity of saying that in a marriage there needs to be a head. And I guess men have been appointed that head by God. And, you know, we get a lot of criticism for that. I'm going to go out on a limb, though, and say that my wife and I have a pretty good partnership. And she would much rather be married to me than be wearing a burqa somewhere across. I mean, I'm just saying. Now, you can't say that in America today. But you do realize the Bible is really pretty liberating toward women. So much so that in all the genealogies of history at this time period, no one would have ever listed a woman, but the Bible does. You go on in the genealogies of Jesus, and it seems to make kind of a big deal out of certain women like Ruth. And it's kind of interesting how God's word does that, because I believe if we're living rightly, God sees men and women as being equal. Now, do we have different roles and functions? Absolutely. But the truth is, anyone who thinks the Bible disparages women needs to read the Bible again. So you look at this and you go, why would God's word insert these little parentheses around that Bethuel fathered Rebecca? Well, I've given you the answer on the screen, by the way. She's the bride. Whose bride? Isaac's bride. That makes her kind of important, doesn't it? She's the father's only son's bride. God's word doesn't want you to miss her. Now understand, we're in the shadow of Mount Moriah, church. If you don't see the typological significance that after the sacrifice, potential sacrifice of Isaac at Mount Moriah, the bride comes on the scene, you're not thinking scripturally very well. This is not a coincidence. Mount Moriah is a stark, vivid foreshadowing of Mount Calvary. Abraham's salvation experience and faith journey has foreshadowed ours in so many ways. And now we have this little matter of the bride dropped in here. The first fruit of Calvary. The first fruit of Calvary, which finds its best symbolism at Mount Moriah, is the church. We, you and I, who are not of the direct line of the promise of God at all, we've been brought into marriage by the Father's beloved Son. It's interesting, too, when men get all bent out of shape about men being superior to women, so-called. You realize that in God's eyes, we're all a part of the bride. We're seen equally in that way. Rebecca is Isaac's future bride, so it makes perfect sense that she appears here in the shadow of Mount Moriah. She is far away, I'll give you that. She's removed to speak by distance and even a lack of relationship with Isaac and his family. But see, God is going to close that distance and pursue her just as he pursues us when we're living in our sins and he's altogether righteous. His son is going to find his bride. Curiously enough, Isaac is not seen again in the Genesis text until he claims his bride. Despite what certain charismatics may tell you, Jesus is not personally going to be seen again until he splits the skies and returns for his bride. Do you believe that, church? See, what I'm telling you is that he has made us this promise and he's guaranteed it with his oath. It's going to occur. Jesus is going to return. Oh, no, don't forget. He's going to return as a conquering king. He's going to return as the judge of this world. But I suggest if you're listening to the word of God and you're seeing its promises and you're wanting to live in obedience, you must first understand that you really need to be a part of the bride. I want to be waiting when he returns for his chosen. I believe that. And I also want to go a step further. I want to be worthy of him when he appears. And I believe when I live in such a way as to be worthy, I don't earn that, but I become worthy of it. And I feel it. I sense it. I feel the pleasure of God. Obedience brings joy. Is there any step of obedience you need to take today? We're going to stand as our musicians come. We're going to prepare for our time of response to Him. Let's stand and I will pray and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the promise we have that we're Your bride, that Your Son died for us to make a way for us. He's preparing a place for us and He's going to come, bring us into the glories of heaven soon. Father, I pray that in the meantime we would live lives of righteousness, lives that demonstrate to those around us that we're in love with the King, that we're proud to be His chosen, that we want to extend His promises to those around us. Father, I pray whatever You may be convicting the heart of this morning, that we would respond in obedience to You. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.